Fathers, we bow before you today in the name of Christ. We thank you that by your grace and through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. We thank you truly that in Christ we have peace with you, that by your grace we call you Father, that you have adopted us as sons. You have promised us an inheritance, an eternal inheritance in Christ. We thank you and praise you, and we thank you that we have joy today because Christ has delivered us from our sin. You have given us a new heart. You have given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Indeed, we thank you that through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, we come to know your will. You teach us how to live from day to day. You give us wisdom. You give us assurance. You give us grace. You give us help in time of trouble. You lead us in so many ways. We thank you and praise you for your grace. But Lord, we thank you that our hope truly is not here. It's not in things working out in this life. It's not in the economy or the politics or the well-being of our country. Lord, we thank you that our hope begins at the grave. We thank you that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we thank you that our hope is not here but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we come before you today. We acknowledge you as our Lord and as our God, as our Savior. You are both our Creator and our Redeemer. We thank you that you revealed these things to us in your Word. We thank you for your grace in our lives, and we pray this morning that we would glorify you in all that we do here, not just in the service, but Father, in all things, Lord, even as we go from here, as we live our lives during the week, I pray that we would worship you and honor you as our Lord, obeying your commands and seeking your face, seeking your will, humbling ourselves before you in all of life. And Lord, as we come here and worship you on Sunday, may we worship you from a heart of obedience, a heart of humility, a heart of faith. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of all unbelief and enable us to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us. Bless our time here this morning as we sing and pray. May you be glorified. And may we, by the grace of God, be changed by the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we have sung two hymns this morning of your care for your people. We do see you as our mighty fortress. We see you as our place of refuge, our place of protection from the devil, from those of this world, Father, that would attempt to deceive us and would attempt, Father, to cause us not to have a love for you. We have also seen, Father, in this last hymn we have sung of your care for your people once again given, your care for all of creatures of this earth, because you've created this earth and it was good. It reflected who you are, your character, your creativity, and your ability to bring about things that are good. And yet, Father, we know that in our sin we have fallen, we've rejected the goodness of God, and instead desired our own will. We do pray, Father, that you would cause us not to seek our own will anymore. Break us of that habit, Father. Break us of that fleshly desire that wants the things the way we want them to be, but instead cause us, Father, to be content with those things that you do give us, and they are good for us, Father. They all work together for good. Might we be those that love God. Might we be those, Father, who daily make our calling and election sure and work according to your purpose in all matters. We do thank you, Father, for your care for us even over the material things of life. Thank you for the safety of our homes. We thank you for the society in which we live, in which we can come to this house and worship freely. We thank you, Father, for the things that you give us each day, the good things of this earth, the things that are necessary for our life to sustain. Even as we take up this offering at this time, Father, we pray that we might be cheerful givers, that we might know that all things come by your hand. And so whatever we give back, Father, is simply an expression of our worship to you and acknowledging the fact that these things do come by you. We thank you that you make us stewards of the things upon this earth, that you make us ambassadors and witnesses for your work. Might we be diligent in those matters, Father, and wherever you place us to do so, might we be faithful servants. We pray, Lord, that you might bless the rest of our hour this morning of worship. Might we honor you with our thoughts and honor you with the response to the Word of God. For all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, Luke 23, and I want to read from verse 39 to verse 43, as we read about the repentance of one of the thieves that were crucified with Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, or said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us. And we thank you that you have brought us unto yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have forgiven us our sins and that you are sanctifying us through the Word of God. And that through the Word of God, you preserve us unto the end. Lord, we thank you that from your perspective, all these things have been accomplished. They are certain. They have been accomplished by Christ on the cross. That his death upon the cross did not merely make salvation possible to some people. It actually accomplished the work of salvation for your chosen people. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We acknowledge we do not deserve it. We acknowledge that we deserve hell. But by your grace, you have given us heaven through the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Christ. Lord, we want to pray that you would give us grace as we look at your word this morning. Give us understanding. Enable us to receive its truth. May you work in us according to your grace. We know it's the word of God that accomplishes the will of God. And so we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us and truly fill us with your grace. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the crucifixion of Christ, and particularly Matthew's account of the crucifixion as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we considered particularly the scoffers who scoffed Christ while he was on the cross. Even while he was dying, they were mocking him. We saw that he was scoffed by those who were simply passing by. He was mocked by the Jewish leaders who put him there, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And it also says that he was even mocked by the thieves. There were two thieves, one crucified on his right hand and one on the left. And even they joined in and scoffed him with the same words, apparently, that were being used by the others. The Gospel of Luke adds the fact that the soldiers also were scoffing him while he was on the cross. There he was upon the cross, and he was being scoffed by all, for different reasons, as we looked at last week. But according to Luke, chapter 23, the passage we just read, there was one scoffer who did repent. Right there. Even this criminal who was being crucified right next to Christ, suffering in many respects the same condemnation, the same suffering, he and he alone, of all those who were scoffing, at least at that point, repented. And at some point along the way, he stopped scoffing and started believing. He repented. He repented right there on the cross while he was dying. And we have in this an amazing statement of what true repentance is. We have an amazing example of what repentance is, and it's true. All these things are true of every single human being who does truly repent. And actually, as I was studying this passage, there are so many principles here. Again, we're going to only begin to look at what could be said, I think, in regard to this passage. There's so much richness in this picture of someone who indeed truly and fully repented. And we emphasize the fact, and I'll just say this in a kind of a broad way as a principle, repentance is not fundamentally a change of your actions. It is a change of your heart. This man was crucified. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. He had no good works. But he did repent. And I dare say, if he would have survived the cross and came down, he would have been full of good works. Listen, repentance is a change that is within. It is a change of heart. Well, before we consider the marks of repentance that are in this text, it's necessary, I think, to define scripturally what is repentance. Turn for just a moment to Proverbs 9. Actually, the book of Proverbs has several very succinct statements of repentance. This is one of them. Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom, or you might say wisdom personified, is calling to all of mankind. He's calling them, or she's calling them, to be wise. And really, it's summarized really in verse 6. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. To repent is to forsake your foolishness, your sin, your rebellion, your self-righteousness, your arrogance. It is to forsake that, to live, and then to proceed and go in the other direction, that is, to go in the way of understanding, the way of true worship of God, of true submission to God, to walk in His ways and to obey His ways. And it is, at the heart of it, regeneration, for it says in the middle, and live, and that's regeneration. Repentance is turning. It's summarized by that little word, and whenever you read it, particularly in the Old Testament, you'll see that word often, turn. Just think repentance, because that's exactly what it's usually referring to. Turn. Repentance is turning. It's turning from yourself and turning to Christ alone in every respect. And maybe the clearest, fullest statement of repentance I always point to is Isaiah 55:7. And it's a verse you should know. It's a verse you should remember. It's a verse you should memorize. It is repentance. It's let the wicked forsake his way. That's his works, his character. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's his thinking. That's his opinions. That's his whole foundation of why he does what he does. It's his motivation. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. That's repentance. Repentance is forsaking yourself and all your opinions and all your righteousness, or what you think of as righteousness, and it's turning to God and God alone, to Christ, for salvation. Not only for salvation, but for all of life. It is turning from your sin. It is forsaking sin. It is forsaking pride. It is forsaking self-righteousness. It is forsaking your opinions. Turning to God alone. That's what repentance is. And in this account of this thief on the cross, we have an amazing example, an amazing picture, an amazing statement of what repentance is and what it looks like. Unvaryingly, it always looks like this. And the elements that we'll talk about here that in this passage, you will find in every true case of repentance. So, seven marks of repentance. And I'll just list them as we go. The first one, I say in a kind of a general way, repentance is a gift from God. I think it's important that we start there. If you actually look here at verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse, or literally blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here we have the typical unbeliever. He was ridiculing, scoffing Christ, even while he himself was there dying. He was ridiculing the Son of God. He was ridiculing Christ. And in a kind of a strange way, I observed the fact that what he was doing was actually in the form of a prayer. He says, "Since you're the Christ, save yourself and us." It was a prayer. It was a prayer of unbelief. He didn't really believe he was the Christ. It was also a prayer of ignorance. He had no comprehension of why Christ was dying, or who he was, or the significance of that moment. He was completely ignorant of God's plan. He was completely ignorant of the grace of God in Christ. It was a prayer of unbelief, a prayer of ignorance, and notice supremely, and maybe most importantly, it was a prayer of selfishness. Save yourself and us. Why would he save them? They were condemned criminals. If he was the Christ, why would he save them? See, that's the arrogance of unbelief. And that is exactly what both criminals were doing, according to the book of Matthew. Indeed, both of them were scoffing him. But somewhere along the way, one of them stopped scoffing. And indeed, we have to ask the question, why? Why is it that one of them all of a sudden stopped scoffing, became sober, and actually started defending Christ, started rebuking the other? What brought that about? Well, we might observe some things. Certainly, he knew something about the truth of Christ, for all repentance is based on truth. You know, I don't know if he heard Christ's teaching along the way. I don't know how much he knew about what Christ said. I don't know how much of the discussion that he heard in regard to the trial. But he certainly heard the scoffing of those who were there on the cross. And if you'll notice, what the scoffers did was refer to all the things that Christ claimed, i.e. to save people, to be the Messiah, to be the King, to be the Son of God. May I suggest to you, in a strange sort of way, those things might have actually led to his salvation? They were a testimony of who he was? But certainly, he saw Christ's response to those who were crucifying him. He heard Christ say, while they were nailing him to the cross, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He saw all this abuse that was being hurled at him, literally in words, and he showed absolutely no animosity or bitterness or anger. And certainly, those things the Holy Spirit used to bring him to repentance. But we must ask the question, why did one repent and the other did not? You have two thieves, both of them crucified next to Christ, both of them witnessing the exact same events, hearing the exact same things, seeing the same response of Christ, and one of them remains hardened in unbelief, and one of them repents. Why? They had the exact same experience, at least at the end. We cannot say it was because one was better than the other. It was the grace of God that one repented. They both deserved to die. They both deserved condemnation. But one repented. They were there both condemned, hardened criminals. They were both dying in agony. They were both scoffing. And they were both witnesses to the same events and same words regarding Christ. And truly, this is a picture for all of history. Why is it that two people can grow up in the same family, be raised by the same parents, go to the same church, hear the same sermons? One repents and one does not. The same sermon can have absolutely no effect on one person and can completely convict and change another person. Why? Well, there's a mystery there. I don't claim to understand it, but I will summarize it this way. It is the sovereignty of God. It is grace. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus, and he compared the Spirit to the wind that blows. You can see its effects, but listen, you can't control the wind. Second Timothy chapter 2. Timothy tells him to be gentle and meek when he corrects people. He says, if perchance God would grant them repentance. God gives repentance. That's grace. We don't deserve repentance. We don't earn it. And we can't accomplish it in ourselves. It's a gift. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that when we say that, it's not an excuse for unbelief. As if someone said, well, it's the sovereignty of God, and therefore it's up to him, and if I'm supposed to be saved, I'll be saved. That's unbelief. Oh, my friends, seek repentance. Ask the Lord to accomplish it in you. Call upon him and say, Lord, bring repentance to my heart. Make me understand and cause me to grow in the way of understanding. That's what the psalmist cried out, Psalm 119. Now when you do that, and the Lord hears that, and you look back and you say, it's all the grace of God. Listen, there won't be anybody boasting in heaven. Certainly not this man. It is the grace of God. Repentance is a gift, and it's something that we should seek from the Lord truly for ourselves and for others, because it is from Him. Now, the second thing that we would observe in regard to true repentance is that repentance begins with the fear of God. Look at verse 40. It says, while this one was abusing Christ, railing on Christ, scoffing Christ, it says, the other answered and rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Somewhere along the way, at some point, this man ceased scoffing while he's on the cross and started thinking seriously about the fact, I really think this is what happened, he started seriously thinking about the fact that he's about ready to enter eternity. He's dying. He's on the cross. And what came over him was the fear of God. And what he called his neighbor to is what he already was experiencing, namely the fear of God. And he rebukes his companion on the cross and says, "Don't you fear God?" They're dying. They're condemned as criminals. They're going to face the true judge, the eternal judge. Don't you fear God? You're scoffing? All repentance, all true repentance begins with the fear of God. It begins with a fear regarding the future. Regarding the judgment, regarding what happens when you die, regarding hell and wrath, that is where all true repentance begins. What happens to the human heart, and God uses our conscience and He uses the Word of God, but He opens our eyes to enable us to see the fact that we are under the wrath of God. And there are a lot of people out there that don't think they're under the wrath of God. Our culture, including the church, has largely accepted the idea that God has no wrath. They don't believe in a God like that. The problem is that doesn't change the fact. They are under the wrath of God. My friend, if you're not in Christ today, you are under the wrath of God. You are under it now, but you will experience it in full someday. You will face the judgment. Every single human being will die, and every single human being will face the judge. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful judge. You may not like that. You may think that's a bad deal. You may think that that's folly. You may think that's a myth. But repentance always begins when that realization comes over you. That's what happened to this man. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." And Job 28:28 says that the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Fear is what causes repentance. Fear is what brings repentance. Listen, it's not self-improvement. It's not like, well, I know that I have some problems and I need to work a little harder on this. That's not repentance. Repentance is realizing that I am damned. And I can do nothing about it. And when you come to that realization, you tremble. And very often, you are hemmed up between a rock and a hard place, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He knew that wrath was coming. He knew he was in the city of destruction, but he didn't know what to do. It was Evangelist that came along and said, "Run." He didn't say a prayer. He said, "Run." And he said, "Where to?" "You see that light over there, way over there, that yonder light where gate?" "Yeah, I think I do." "Yeah, keep your eyes on that." You know what that is? Christ. Run. Repentance always begins with fear. And there is no gospel without preaching wrath. There is no gospel apart from preaching condemnation. There is no gospel if there is no hell, if there is no judgment. Repentance always begins there. And it did in this man. He indeed feared God. And by the way, again, I just say, truly, as you look at our culture, even in the church, especially in the church, what is lacking is the fear of God. There is no fear whatsoever of judgment. We have literally raised our children to think that, you know, basically they're fundamentally good, and whatever they think is good because we've told them that. We've raised them that way. And that's how they deal with God. My friend, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you think, if you are not in Christ, you are facing the judgment. You are under condemnation. And you desperately need a Savior. Well, the third thing we could say in this text about repentance is that repentance unreservedly, and I emphasize that word, unreservedly, confesses guilt. And I could add condemnation. And notice this man in verse 41. He says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Notice, this man was not trying to justify himself. He was not making excuses, saying, "Well, if only my mother had, you know, helped me along when I was a boy. Oh, if it wouldn't have been for..." There were no excuses. He acknowledged the fact that he was justly being punished for his works, for his deeds. He was not making excuses, and he was not complaining about the punishment. It wasn't because he wasn't in pain. It was because he knew that he deserved what he was getting. I will tell you that all true repentance quickly, freely, completely acknowledges guilt and condemnation. I will tell you what true repentance looks like. "God, I truly deserve hell. And if you would send me there, it would be completely just." That's true repentance. I want to tell you where that is absent. There is no repentance. True repentance is the end of all excuses. It's the end of all complaining about God's justice, about God's punishment, about what God does or why He does it. It's the acknowledgement that I am a wicked, guilty sinner. And I deserve hell. And we call upon the Lord not on the basis of anything good in us, but on the basis of His loving, merciful character. That's true repentance. Look for a minute at Daniel 9. We see this throughout Scripture with true believers. True believers never complained about the punishment that they received, or in the case of the Old Testament, that the Jewish nation received. They did not question God's justice. They did not question, well, you know, how could a loving God do this? Rather, they always acknowledged that God was perfect and right in all His judgments, and that what they were experiencing was just. Daniel, famously in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, when he calls upon the Lord on the basis of God's prophecies, really, in the book of Jeremiah, interestingly enough, he says this in verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets," i.e. the word of God, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And then he says this, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Go right through. We could read this whole thing. You go down to verse 15. It says, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. He goes on. This is an example. Listen, Daniel is not complaining about all the wrath that they had already experienced as a nation, as a people. He himself was taken in bondage. He repeatedly emphasized the perfect, righteous, compassionate, merciful character of God. And that everything that God had brought on them was just. Again, it's the complete opposite of Cain, who after he lied to God, was sarcastic to God, and God very graciously extended his life. He very graciously just gave him a temporal punishment at that point. What does he do? He complains about his punishment. That's the wicked. That is the wicked. Always. True repentance unreservedly confesses guilt, and we should say along with that, God's perfect righteousness in declaring us guilty and in condemning us. So again, repentance is a gift from God. Repentance begins with the fear of God and the fear of judgment. Repentance unreservedly confesses guilt. The fourth thing we would say here is that repentance confesses the truth about Christ. Look at verse 41, going back to Luke chapter 23. Verse 41, this thief continues. Again, he says, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, referring to Christ, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, there's a world of theology in those two verses and in the sayings of this man. And I'm not going to suggest that all of a sudden when one is born again, you become a theologian and you understand all theology or you can explain in detail the person and the nature of Christ. But there are certain things that an unbeliever, a believer, when they repent, they receive about Christ. That he was perfect. That he was the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And what this man reflects in his testimony, as he's rebuking this man, and then as he requests something from Christ, what he reflects is a true understanding of the nature of Christ. Again, I don't want to say he understood more than he understood, but he certainly affirmed his holiness. He said, this man has done nothing. This man, and I think he was affirming his perfection, says he has done nothing wrong. He affirmed his holiness. He affirmed that he was the Messiah and the King of Israel. When he said, remember me when I come, when you come into your kingdom, was a statement of faith regarding all the things that the others were scoffing him about. While he was on the cross, what were they saying? If you're the King of Israel, come down. If you're the Son of God, come down. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. This man really believed he was the Son of God. That he did have a kingdom that Jesus described to Pilate not long before this. My kingdom is not of this world. Again, I don't know if he heard that. He probably didn't. I think that was a private conversation. But he understood that. It's a world of theology in what he said. Again, what I want to really emphasize in this is that central to true repentance, biblically, central to true repentance is a confession of who Christ is. True repentance is Christ-centered. It's not simply like this change that says, now I was evil, now I'm good, or now I'm going to do good, or, you know, now I was involved in all these, you know, self-destroying habits, now I'm going to get into things that are good for me. That's not repentance. Repentance is centered on Christ. It acknowledges who Christ is as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God who was perfect, who is the King of Israel, who is the King prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, I just have to say that perhaps this man, who probably, we don't know this for certain, probably was a Jew. I think he was probably a Jew. He probably knew something about the Old Testament in regard to a king of Israel. He certainly knew something about the teaching of the Old Testament regarding a Messiah that would come and deliver the people of Israel. How much he understood, we cannot know. In fact, that's one of the things when I get to heaven, I want to look this guy up. He's going to be one of those popular guys everybody wants to talk. I want to ask him some questions about what he knew beforehand and what he saw. What happened? How did that take place? But he did freely and joyfully, I might add, acknowledge who Christ was. And that's true repentance. Listen, you can't repent without acknowledging that Christ is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world. That leads us to the fifth thing, briefly, and that is repentance. This is closely related. Repentance, joyfully, again, a very important adverb, joyfully submits to Christ. Where do I get that? Well, I have to say that, and you've heard me talk about this before, in the majority Greek text, the word Lord appears in his prayer. When he says in verse 42, he was saying, and where it says here, Jesus, the majority text in the Greek says Lord. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, I do think the majority text is the better text, generally. Having said that, I believe the word Lord belongs there. And it's quite a statement that he addressed him as Lord, which to me is a clear indication he understood that he was more than just a man dying. That he truly believed he was the Son of God, but more than that, he acknowledged him as his Lord. True repentance affirms the sovereignty of God and the right of God over us and the right of Christ over us. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And we might say, we might include in that, add the word for commentary's sake, sincerely calls him Lord. There are people who can hypocritically call him Lord, but you cannot call Lord Christ Lord in your heart with all sincerity apart from the Holy Spirit. But true repentance always submits to Christ. Where there's not submission to Christ, there's no repentance. Now that leads to the sixth thing. I don't usually have this many points. Okay, sixth thing. Repentance looks to Christ alone for salvation. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, or Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's a lot that could be said about this prayer, but and in fact, there's a lot of theology here. If you stop to think about it for a moment, what is implied in the prayer is that he believed in the resurrection. He believed that Christ would be resurrected. He believed in life beyond the grave for not just Christ, but himself, that there would be a judgment, there would be a resurrection, there would be a kingdom. Again, how much of this he understood growing up as a Jew, I don't know, but all of these things are implied in his prayer. But notice, this prayer was addressed to Christ. He wasn't asking for advice from Christ or suggestions. He was looking to Christ uniquely and alone for salvation. All repentance does that. Notice the prayer of simple faith. It was very humble. He was not making a demand. He simply said, remember me. There was a humility about that. Notice the contrast to the other thief when he prayed in his unbelief. He said, save us. That was a command. That was a demand. It was very earthly. He wasn't talking about eternal salvation. He was talking about, you know, get me down off the cross. But this man, in true humility, looks to Christ and says, remember me in your kingdom. That's humility. It's humility because he understands that he doesn't deserve this, anything good. He deserves his guilt. He deserves, or his punishment, his condemnation. He doesn't deserve anything from God. He, in humility and in simplicity, calls upon the Lord and says, remember me. Repentance looks to Christ alone in humility for salvation. Certainly does not look to one's own works or one's own ability or wisdom, but looks to Christ alone. And that leads to the last point, and that is this. Repentance receives the promises of Christ. Repentance receives the promises of Christ. Now look at verse 43. This is Jesus' response to his prayer. Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now there's a simplicity here as well, but I want you to first of all see the superabundance of Christ's promise. It is far beyond anything that he asked for. He simply said, in kind of a vague way, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice, this is what Christ promises. Today, meaning after he dies, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is heaven. It is a place. He gives him far beyond even what he asked for. And there's a lot that could be said about those words. Today you will be with me in paradise. But my point here, and this is what I want to emphasize, is the simplicity of faith. Assurance comes through faith in the Word of Christ. What I find most interesting about this is that that's the last thing that is said. He does not seek a sign. He does not demand to be delivered from the cross. I'm talking about the thief. He received with simple faith what Christ said. You will be with me today in paradise. I guarantee you that that man at that moment was filled with joy. He was dying as a condemned criminal. He had done nothing good. but he was filled with the joy of the Lord because he believed the word of Christ. He repented, and God in his grace gave him this promise, this assurance from the words of Christ, from the lips of Christ, you will be with me today in paradise. And I want to say all true repentance receives the word of Christ in simple faith. It doesn't demand experiences. It doesn't demand some mystical sign from heaven that, oh yeah, are you for me? True faith rests on what Christ said. And what Christ said is the word of God. It's not just the words in red. It's all the words of the Bible. True faith rests in Christ's word and receives those promises. It doesn't demand a sign, but it also does not demand to be delivered from temporal problems. True faith does not say, okay, I repented and I believe, now, God, you're going to make everything right now, right? True faith doesn't demand that. This man knew he was dying as a criminal, justly. He did not say, now, Lord, now that you saved me, can you get me down here? No, he was paying for the consequences of his sin that he knew he had to pay. He was submitted to that. That's true repentance. When you look at these things, you realize there isn't a lot of true repentance out there. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God. I want to, as I close this morning, I want to look at two passages. One is particularly for those who do not know Christ. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Real quickly. Proverbs chapter 1, another statement of repentance. Verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. And this is his call, verse 23, turn. Listen, that's repentance. That's the word that is used over and over again in the Old Testament. The word shuv. As I recall in the Hebrew, turn. Turn to my reproof. That reproof is the word of God. And then he gives this promise to those who turn. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Ah, there's the key to understanding the Bible. There's the key to walking in the truth. You must turn. It's a promise. Right? You say, I don't understand the Bible. I don't know the... Repent. Listen, call upon the Lord. Ask Him to teach you and to pour out His Spirit upon you. It is a work that He accomplishes. But listen, even as Christians... Even as Christians, we must daily, as it were, repent. We must daily turn from sin. Repentance is something that no matter where we are in the Christian life, we say, Lord, please give me more repentance. Enable me to turn quickly from my sin. Enable me to turn from my arrogance, my pride, my self-centeredness, my self-pity. Many other things. My lust, my covetousness. Enable me to turn. Enable me, as it says in Ephesians, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. I will close with this reading, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. And this is the call to the believer. The believer who has repented of his sin and trusted in Christ, who has a new heart, And yet every day we must be reminded that we must put off the old man and put on the new. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Again, he's talking to believers. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Listen, that is the daily repentance that all of us as believers in Christ must walk in. Say, Lord, enable me to turn from the foolishness of my own heart. Enable me to put on the new man and to walk in a way that is pleasing to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the renewing of our mind in the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that truly repentance is a gift from God, that you must enable us. Lord, we pray earnestly that you would enable us by your grace to turn from ourselves, to turn from our sin. Lord, those who are here today who know not Christ, who are still living in their scoffing, in their naivety, in their arrogance, I pray earnestly that you would, by your grace, open their eyes. Enable them to see not only their condemnation, but also the infinite grace and goodness that is in Christ. Enable them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ and fall on their knees and call upon you and seek you with all of their heart. Lord, those here today who know Christ, I pray that you would enable each one of us truly, daily, to turn from sin, to turn from the flesh, to turn from loving this world, to turn from our self-confidence, our self-righteousness. Enable us truly day by day to walk in the truth by your grace, putting off the lusts of the flesh and putting on Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.